33, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis. You might want to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33. It's a fascinating passage, and I have to say that I have read through it many times, which many of us have read through the Bible many times, but this chapter, I had almost taken the reverse view of it in the past. When I would read it through, I would think of this, what would be a new believer. In chapter 32, he had come face to face with God, and every indication is he made a decision now to make him his God. He confirms that at the end of chapter 33, but he's already done that night. The next morning, his brother is coming, and what happens is there is this huge fear and tension. He prayed about it. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 32, we covered that a week ago. I'm not going to go back to it. Chapter 9 through 12, and he prayed and asked God to say, please, I fear my brother. Will you help me? Will you keep your promises? I need your help. Will you get involved in my life? I need you to do a work. That's the basic. He was claiming the promises. You promised me that this would be a peaceful return. You would bless my return. Okay, so he repeated all of that in his prayer. Now, that's no minor issue, by the way. But then he goes into it, and I always viewed it as if, all right, we got a brand new Christian. He's going into this conflict, and he seems to go back to scheming. He seems to arrange everybody in a certain order, and he is going out. So he was scheming instead of trusting. He appeared, you have in the chapter before where he had met with God and God had touched his hip and now he was limping all the time for the rest of his life. And instead of emphasizing the limping, he is bowing down. And so I said, man up. That was what was bothering me about the passage in the past. And then instead of witnessing to him, he was pleading with them all the time. And that bothered me too. I said, come on, Jacob, get with it here. You are a new man. Stand up. And then it really bothered me. And you get down towards the end of the 33rd chapter. He says, I'll tell you what, I don't need your help, brother. I appreciate it. You've been very kind. But my family's kind of young. They got a lot of little kids and a lot of animals. And they'll die if we try to keep up with you. His brother was offering to have some of his troops guide them and protect them. He says, nah, just go your way. We'll make it. We're just going to have to go a little bit slower. We'll see you in your home. And so now he promises, but he doesn't follow through with the plan. And that is troubling. Now that is a perplexing situation. We'll see that in the passage. But I came at it because of different circumstances. In some respects, application of Scripture has a lot to do with where we are in life as well. We got to be grounded and rooted in the true teachings of the Word, but no question that our own life experiences come with us when we sit down to read the Bible. And we seem to see life differently. When I see the Word somewhat differently, it emphasizes different things. That would be the case today. I have a picture of a bridge. I use a picture of a bridge because I was struck with the reality. How many of you that are believers in here have family members, loved ones that are unsaved? Okay, now is not a big thing when you meet with them? I just went to a family reunion. And truthfully, I did not want to go. My wife would give testimony to that. I went because our group was going, but I really didn't want to go because there's always tension. There's always been tension. If I really spoke what I believe, there would be this tension with those that did not know the Lord, and pretty strong pushback in that regard. And I thought about that, and I thought about the bridge illustration. To me, when I look at a bridge, some time ago I had read in one of my evangelism training books how a bridge is connecting an unbeliever to a believer, or vice versa. And what is the bridge? The bridge is our relationships. It's our relationships. If they're meaningful, our relationships then become the path in which we can deliver the love of God in their life. and the truth of the gospel. And it is so important for us to recognize that. Now, when I think about that, separation and hatred are not helpful. And that happens often in families. Now, I can, you know, praise the Lord that I'm not in a situation where I haven't talked to one of my brothers or sisters or Pam's brothers or sisters for multiple years. You know, it is, but I know some families are at that. And a lot of times it's around the gospel. Now, I don't want to sound like I got it together and you may not. I went 5 years without talking to my next older brother. Why? Because he would not talk to me. Why? Because I had talked to him about how he was a sinner and he needed Christ, and I had done it so aggressively and so often that he said, forget it. My family is not meeting with your family. I am not talking to you. Now, I can say today that's not the case. You know, we are good friends. We communicate and, you know, in a very warm, family-type way. But I think of that, and I think about broken communications. Man, when communications break down, there's very little evangelism is going to be accomplished. Isn't that true? Got to have communications. I think of the refusal to forgive. You know, that's another one. You get offended and you say, forget it. I'm not going there. I'm not making it. I also think of refusal to admit wrong. You know, I'm not telling them that I did wrong. That they've done so many other wrong things to me. I'm not going to deal with that. And I think about withholding love. Love in a biblical sense, sacrificially giving myself to meet their needs. Forget it. They got their own problems. I got my problems. Take care of it. And not praying for God's help. All of those are real problems when the bridge breaks. And then we end up, in many cases, not caring and not making any effort. And I'm just reminded, this is how I approached, I came to this passage, and this thought was on my heart, how Jacob has spent now 20 plus, probably somewhere into the 21st, you know, getting close to the 21st year since he's been with his brother. The last time they were together, Jacob had just tricked his dad into thinking he was his brother, and his dad blessed him with the family blessing. Esau figures it out, and he says, listen, I'm not going to kill you while dad's still alive because I respect dad, but when dad dies, you're next. You know, that's not a very warm family relationship going on. He heads out of town and goes off to his uncle's place, marries two of his family relationships, and now is returning after creating some problem there with his uncle. You know, what is this a picture of? You recognize it? Yeah, it's the I-35 bridge. The deal when a bridge breaks down is it's not facilitating relationship. And some of us remember this. There were some other ways that were crossed, but remember when the bridge went down? It got a lot harder to go from one side to the other. It created a lot of... Well, I'll tell you what, when our relationships break down, our effectiveness in evangelism is almost eradicated. And that is not good. Not good at all. Reconciliation, which I believe is the topic. Now, I have to state this in regards to Scripture. This is a narrative passage. The Bible is not arranged topically, so this isn't going to cover every item of reconciliation that is found in Scripture. I'm going to stay to the truths of reconciliation that are taught in this one narrative passage. But there are a couple of them that were really helpful to me personally, and I wanted to bring those to the forefront. When I think of it, reconciliation, the past can be forgiven. That's a thrilling thought. We can get beyond. Another aspect is relations can be reestablished. And they can reestablished as we see modeled here in a warm way. Esau, who instead of killing his brother when he finally gets close to him, comes up and gives him a hug and even gives him a kiss. It's a warm family greeting. We have a people can live in harmony. And God can be honored in all of this. The bridges can be rebuilt, and so can bridges in your life. And now I'm saying this, I've got just a few minutes now to look at the narrative passage and pull out, we already talked about the one point, and that's prayer. which is underpinned in this narrative passage in the chapter before. We ought to be praying for our evangelism responsibilities. Now, before I go any further, let me just ask you this question. I don't want to see any hands here, but I want to ask you the question. Are you praying for those that you know that are lost? Are you praying that God would use you and facilitate the relationships? And you understand what I'm saying? The one of the problems today in the American church is that the American believer appears not to be overly burdened about all of those others that have adopted worldly views that do not involve a personal relationship with Christ. My challenge to you is don't go there, because their end is horrible. We have a responsibility to share the loving message of Jesus Christ. The bridges can be rebuilt. And I saw in this passage some reminders to me on how I can use it in my own life to build relationships and connect with others. You know, in the last couple weeks, I have been purposing with everybody I meet for any length of time to try to get started at least on a witness with them, find out where they are spiritually. I have been enjoying this immensely, and honestly, I sincerely say to you, the people I have been talking to have enjoyed the conversation also. I have had not a single person act like they were offended by the discussion. Yet I did not know many of them at all when I started, but I would just ask about them, ask about their family, and ask ultimately about where they are spiritually, and they start to talk, and I share with mine. And, you know, sometimes it ends really fairly quickly because of the time restraint. But the point is, why is that happening? Well, it's happening because I'm praying, Lord, help me to find the ones today. And help me, Lord, open the conversations. Lord, give me the words. The point is, I'm prioritizing it. Do you understand what I'm saying? The number one thing that's not happening in American Christianity, in Christianity even among us, the way it needs to. We are living in a very dark age that is crumbling around us. The world needs the message we have. You and I are ambassadors. And we need to never forget our responsibility in this area. This passage, I put this as a statement, God has called each of us to pursue reconciliation and purpose to live in unity. We ought to be living in unity with those that are, it's just, He wants that. He wants that even in our biological families that are with people that are unsaved. He wants us to live in unity. And sometimes that's not easy because they hold such vastly different positions. I'm going to just cover a few verses very quickly. I'll read them so I could get into the narrative passage. Romans chapter 12 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with how many people? All men. You and I are to be peacemakers. You and I are supposed to go out, even as evangelists, to be peacemakers. I think of Hebrews chapter 12, 14 and 15. Pursue peace with how many people? All people. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. By this many became defiled. It's talking about how we have to pursue peace. Literally, the next verses talk about Esau and how he blew it because he didn't care enough. He didn't really care when it was his opportunity to care. Psalms 133, verse 1 says, behold now, good, and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The unity and peace, those are elements that God is intending for us to experience. It's one of the sweet things about being at Family Baptist. There is really a unity. There is really a warmth and a support. But it's supposed to be there. And then I am reminded, when we talk about this, it is not so we can be in our own little huddle and be at peace and sing kumbaya together. That's not the main event. Although it a lot of times seems like it is not at all. Notice what 2 Corinthians says, chapter 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Notice the operative force here is God himself. and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Who is he giving that to us? All of us who already know Jesus Christ. We are to be about this business of reconciling people to God. That means for us to have the platform to do that, we have to have the bridge built, which is relationships. And it goes on to say, that is, that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has given us the ministry, and he has given us the word. There's power in the word. The word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints of marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have a responsibility to take and deliver the word into the lives of others who otherwise may never have a real clear opportunity to dialogue and think through and be challenged about their own personal views. The question, as we go into the narrative passage, what can we learn from the way that Jacob dealt with his brother? I already told you the way I looked at it before, but I'm not looking at this passage that way any longer. Because I started recognizing, how do I go to my brothers? How do I go to my sister? How do I go to other people that I know that are really anti-Christian? And get some ideas from this passage. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. It looked like soldiers coming to get him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, and Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last, showing his preferential treatment, which, by the way, will be the next crisis in his life, the way he was preferring Joseph. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. This is no little issue. This is, if you remember the narrative before, when he was concerned about things setting up, he literally had put everybody on the other side of the Jabbok River. And he had gone back to the other side. He was going to stay as far away from the front line as he could do it. Now he's had that interaction with God. God got a hold of his heart. And he gets them all set up in the order. He was showing preference, which was not a smart move on his part. But what does he do? Does he stay at the very back? No, the emphasis of this passage. And then he crossed over before them and then bowed himself. Wow, this guy's changed. This guy is not the coward he once was. He is leading instead of following. He's not sending others ahead to be the sacrificial lambs to protect him and give him time to run. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the woman and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children from God has graciously given your servant." And then the maidservants came near, and they and their children bowed down. And Leah also came near, and her children bowed down. And afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Well, a couple of things, just key to my color coding here. When you see the black, it is pointing out the fact that he was humbling himself. He was referring to himself as a servant, even though God had said Esau would serve him. He was coming into this and saying, "Now listen, I don't need anything from Esau, just peace. I'm your servant, but I want peace." That's what he was saying. He bows down, and literally bows down 7 times is a significant aspect too. And this other part, the children, he said, where do these children come from? Notice his emphasis. The children whom God has graciously given. He gave praise to God. He pushed it away from himself. Didn't say, "Wow, look at what a great guy I am and how I've really developed things in my life since we met before." I remember going back to my 10th and 20th class reunion. Those of us that are old enough, the 10th is really almost sickening. Isn't it? I mean, it's sickening because everybody is trying to show how good they are and how well things have done. The only people that aren't there are the people that have had some troubles. And they're nowhere to be found, and they are the discussion topic among the others. And it often is, and I'm not like them. Look at how good I've done. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, here, he is not doing any of that. We have a man who now recognizes the good things in his life are directly from the hand of God. Now, you may not recognize it, but that is true of your life too. Every good thing that has happened to you is a direct reflection on the grace of God in your life. And we ought to be giving him the praise and the glory. And in verse 8, it said, and Esau said, what do you mean by all of this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Notice, he says, my Lord. That was again showing himself beneath Esau. He was saying, listen, I'm not trying to lift myself up. And you say, how does that fit scripturally? I'll tell you what, it fits very powerfully scripturally. God says that he lifts up the humble. Notice his brother's response to all of this. His brother is no longer the warrior trying to take his life. What an endearing term. He thought he was going to see his brother try to kill him again, and yet his brother refers to him, my brother. And that's a compassionate term and of acceptance. And the narrative goes on, and Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my presence from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God. And you were pleased with me. Please take my blessings that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. So he urged him and he took it. Note, I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God. You know what my reading of that is? He says, I have been praying for you. And when I am around you, I see that God had done a work in you too. He's changed you. It's as if I'm seeing God. I can't believe that we can be so together in such a positive way. It would have been stunning because he's been fearing this reunion for 2 decades, thinking that it would be his life. And then he goes on to say, you were pleased with me. He said, you know, I'm just so grateful that you see that everything's okay. You're not bothered by my coming back. And then he comes back because God, notice this, because God has dealt graciously with me over and over and over again. Many times we get into situations where we could be sharing the faith because they ask about our lives, people that we know. But it's fascinating how often we can get into a prideful response, and it's about us and just the words we're using. It's like we have done great things. When every single time those opportunities come, we got to remember to point them to the graciousness of our God and say, wow, this is what the Lord has done. I haven't deserved any of this, because that's true. That's a real assessment of life. And we're close to the middle now. And then Esau said, let us take a journey and let us go, and I will go before you. And Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and the herds. And if the man should drive them hard, one day the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servants, and I will lead on slowly at a pace with the livestock that go before me, and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. He's saying he's going to go. Now, this is really a fascinating. This part honestly challenges me when I read through it. But I'm reminded that God, the Word of God, records it the way it is. If you were trying to make a case for Jacob and you were writing the narrative, you probably would have left out at least that last phrase. But God doesn't do that. He tells it the way people really are. Now, notice, let us take, Esau is saying, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. Esau was all about it. Hey, we're a big family here. Come on, join with me, we'll go together. I'll protect you. I'll send soldiers to protect you. Let's just go together. It's all about family. Now, I see some wisdom, and I recognize in my own family relationships, there are, and personal relationships, there are some, ever had anybody you say, you know what? I need to get reconciled to the point where we just settle the past disputes. But this thing, I probably need to keep some distance. Ever had people like that in your life? I don't really know whether I can trust things going forward. So I want to get reconciled, but wisdom tells me, my spirit prompts me to say, hey, if somebody's going to reach them, it probably is not going to be me. And I got to be really careful because this could blow up in a second. Anybody relate to that type of relationship? Man, I regrettably can relate at least to one party in that regard. Okay, so having said that, notice. And Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. So Esau accepted his arguments and said, let me leave some soldiers. But he said, what need is it? No need. I don't need your soldiers. It's fine. Your soldiers can go ahead. It's okay. You can tell that he was sitting there saying, I don't know if I really trust this guy. And the truth is, Esau's no believer. Okay? The scripture makes it pretty clear that this guy was definitely into the world. And Jacob was probably right on keeping some distance. At least that's the way the passage implies. And if you keep reading the narrative, scripture never implies what he does here is bad. So, but he said, you need, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob returned to Succoth, or journeyed to Succoth, built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock, and therefore the name of the place is Succoth, which means booths. Okay, here's what we have. Jacob is coming down here, and right about here, he had his problem with Laban, his uncle, and his uncle, they made this little rock, a monument to remind each other that they're never going to cross back at each other. And then he keeps coming down here, and he gets to this river that leads into the Jordan right there, Jabbok River. You see it lying there. And that's where he has his meeting with God. Peniel is right there, they believe. And now he gets right here on the other side of the river, and he meets his brother who is coming from way down there. Okay, so his brother's coming up here, and they meet there, and it was so fearful because he wasn't coming with his wives and kids. He was coming with 400 troops. Now the agreement was, you go ahead. Esau, you just head on down there. I don't need your help. I appreciate it. Man, it's been really gracious of you to offer to help me. I'll get there. We'll meet again when I get to your house, but we're just going to go kind of slow. Now note which direction Jacob heads out. He goes to the side, or to Succoth. He isn't intending to follow his brother in any way, shape, or form. And that's a little troubling, but isn't that like all of us? He doesn't do everything right. He shouldn't have said that last phrase, is my explanation. Wrong. You shouldn't have told him you were coming. You should have stopped there, and you probably would have got to accomplish the same thing, and you wouldn't have had to lie. He gets over here, and then the passage from there, he goes over to Shechem, which, by the way, is a very significant place. Shechem was the first place that Abraham, in chapter 12, came and built an altar. And now he gets there after returning to the promised land, and he builds an altar there. And now, at this altar, officially declares, Israel. He was saying, God is my God, Israel. And he wasn't talking about the country Israel. He was talking about his own personal name, Israel. He was declaring, I am. He is no longer the God of my father and the God of my grandfather. He is my God. And that's what happened to that. So I'll read the last of this narrative. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, and which is the land of Canaan, and now he's back in the promised land. When he came from this is where he was way up north, Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land which he had pitched his tent and the children of from the children of Haman. This is only the second time that the special family of God honestly owned property in the promised land. Abraham had bought a small plot in the same area for a burial, and now he builds a place to set up camp. He was supposed to have gone to Bethel, by the way, so he's pulling up a little short, and that creates some problem for him in the next chapter. And when he came, he pitched his tent, and he bought the parcel and Shechem's father for 100 pieces of silver, and then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel, which means El is God, and God is my God, Israel. That's a huge statement. So let me just summarize here very quickly. What do we learn as far as reconciliation? Well, from the 32nd chapter, which we didn't cover today, prayer is an important part of reconciliation. We ought to be asking God to do a work. And if you're not familiar with that, go back and read Genesis chapter 32, 9 through 12. But number two, practice humility. Boy, have I personally noticed that as an effective tool in evangelism. Be humble. Be friendly. Be humble. Prideful people are hard to stomach. Number two, I think of that because what it says, let this mind be in you, which this is a passage about Jesus Christ, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He modeled to us humility as an important part of accomplishing his work, and we are to have that same mind. And in 1 Peter, it tells us, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, the prayer, for he cares for you. So it's practice humility. Give God the glory. We saw that in this narrative passage. He now was not talking about what he had accomplished. He was talking about what God had done for him. You and I need to do that. I call it putting up faith flags so that people know that there's something different about you. When things go well, praise the Lord. This is the Lord's blessing. I am so thrilled that the Lord has done this for me. I mean that in very practical terms. We need to be doing that in a lost and secular world that we live in. And then face reality. This is one of those unique passages in this passage on reconciliation which you wouldn't normally include in a discussion of reconciliation, but clearly is in this passage. There may well be situations where you need to reconcile, give the witness that God has been a blessing and all of that positive stuff so that you no longer are a barrier for them to pursue a relationship with God, but have enough wisdom to recognize that there are some individuals that it literally is like having gasoline next to fire. Now, in all of my life, I only have one person that fits in that category. So I'm not talking about the mass majority, but I do have one person that I am convinced it would minimize contact. It's a good idea. Nothing good comes from this contact. And that's not unbiblical. You see it in Scripture. There are times that we pray for them, pray that God would do a work, but it may not be you, may not be me. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, we are to take the responsibility to live peaceably. Psalm says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. There are times when we need to keep our distance. Proverbs chapter 21:9 says, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than to a house shared with a contentious woman. And it repeats the thought. Some of this stuff is explosive and needs to have some distance. But overall, we have been commanded to be delivering, to be participating in the ministry of reconciliation and using the words of reconciliation and being the ambassador for our Savior. The challenge is, are you engaged? Are you involved? Because it's not just for a select few. It is a commandment to all. From this passage, I'm reminded of these truths. There are other truths in regards to reconciliation about how to approach for forgiveness and grant forgiveness and all that other stuff. But from this passage, prayer, humility, giving God the glory, and in some cases, face reality, this one may not be for you to cultivate. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work in each one of our hearts. There's just no question in my mind. Every one of us have individuals we know we should be praying for, and we ought to be doing what we can to be peaceable with them. For your glory, not ours, particularly with the lost. So, Father, stir our hearts today. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.